Like what you said about that song, Steve, made me think of John 10, my sheep. And that's a specific set of persons. My sheep, listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So there's a great passage. Yes, we want to hold on to the Lord, but greater still, as Steve said, he holds on to us. Did you see in the news this week what I talked about last week mentioned? Now, well, you can see that not very well. It's the Tower of Dubai with lights coming out of it. There's a better picture. Opened this past Monday, and it's huge. Okay, I mean, it's 1,000 feet bigger than the second tallest building in the world. It's over 0.5 mile into the air. The thing is just huge. Did you hear also about the earthquake that tumbled it this past week? Did you hear how the giant 0.5 mile spire fell over and crashed? Did you hear how God confused the language of Dubai and spread them out over the face of the earth? Did you hear that news as well? You didn't. Why not? For now, God has allowed it to stand. God did not give a repeat performance of Babel. Neither will he, as far as we can tell, ever repeat what he did at Babel. Babel was an act of judgment. It was the Almighty God coming down to see the tiny little tower that humans had made, and instead of turning it to dust, as he could have, he confused the languages. The Tower of Babel was most definitely a judgment of the pride and arrogance of the people, but I've been telling you for the last two Sundays, it's also a gospel story. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. That's what we're going to draw out of the story. The Tower of Babel is also a gospel story. Let me show you how this gospel story is displayed in Acts 17. Actually, we're going to be spending most of our time in Acts 17 if you want to turn there. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth. That's why I've been titling this, if you notice that, the last few weeks, Lord of Heaven and Earth, the title of these messages, and does not live in temples built by human hands. Or we could add in here, he does not need towers reaching up to heavens. He does not need a temple on top of some tall ziggurat, ancient tower. And this Lord of Heaven and Earth is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them in the exact places where they should live. Now, I'm setting you up a little bit, but tell me, where do you think the Apostle Paul got his information for this passage, especially verse 26? Let's read it again. Let me, in two parts. 26. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. What do you think Paul's describing here? Give me somebody answer me. Creation, absolutely. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase and what? Fill, multiply, or fill the earth and subdue it. That was the command. The people at Babel attempted to subdue the earth. Certainly, you would say that building a great city and a great tower is exercising dominion over the earth, but they attempted to not fill the earth, but what? To stay localized, to not be scattered. So they were disobeying the creation mandate. And I think there's no doubt whatsoever that Paul had Genesis 1 in mind when he said this in Acts. But what do you think he had in mind in the second half of verse 26 when he said, and he determined the time set for them in the exact places where they should live? What's that remind you of? Babel, absolutely. Creation and Babel. I'm convinced, again, Paul's referencing the Tower of Babel. He said God made one nation of men from one man. Where did all nations come from? From one man. Started with Adam, scattered then from Noah, and then scattered at Babel. A few weeks ago, I explained how the nations were divided, how they split, genetically speaking, as they were spread out. Their genetic diversity increased in that sense as they were spread out over the face of the earth. Second, Paul said the Lord determined the time set for them in the exact places where they should live. As the Lord scattered those at Babel, remember last week, twice in chapter 11, it says, the Lord scattered the people. The Lord scattered the people. He was sovereignly reaching over, determining where they should live, the exact places where these nations should live. He determined that the Canaanites would settle in Canaan. He knew that Mitzrayim is a Hebrew word for Egypt, would go down to Egypt. He knew that the descendants of Jephthah would go to the west in Europe and even beyond that. He knew that some of the Shemites would stay in Babylon. And who was descended from Shem? Famous person, chapter 12. Abraham. He knew that he would stay there, that God would call him out of Babylon, where he determined he would live, and bring him to the heir of the Canaanites, which would become the promised land. God was sovereignly determining the times and places where they should all live. You might remember we looked at this months ago in Genesis, the seven seas of history. This is from Answers to Genesis, took the common four seas of history and added three more. But let's just go over these. Creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Corruption, Genesis 3 through approximately 5. Catastrophe, Genesis 6 through 9. And now we've been talking about confusion, Genesis 9 through 11. So we see, and then the last three, Christ, cross, and finally, consummation. We see in this one verse, 26, that Paul is summarizing Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 10 and 11. He's summarizing both creation and confusion all in that one verse. I'm convinced that's the foundation he was referring to. Then in the next verse of 17, we're given a remarkable glimpse into the purpose of the Tower of Babel. Why is it that God determined the times set for them, the exact places where they should live? Well, we've mentioned several lessons from that already the last couple weeks, but here is a new one. Here is your gospel story. Why did he do this? Verse 27 of Acts, God did this so that men would seek him, perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Do you see? God divided the languages and scattered the nations so that they would reach out for him. So what we have in Acts 17 is the gospel complete with the foundation of creation and confusion. Paul was going back all the way to creation. Instead of like Peter, where did Peter start in Pentecost? He started with Jesus, right? He says, this Christ, whom you have crucified, has become both Lord and Christ. He began with Jesus because that was the foundation. He was talking to Jews. But for these Greeks, who Paul was talking about to in Acts 17, he goes all the way back to creation. They don't understand Judaism that well. He went all the way back to creation and corruption to to make a foundation for the gospel. So we see that by scattering the nations, God disrupted this growing sense of independence and rebellion. That's what it's all about. Remember Tower of Babel? Independence, rebellion. We don't need God. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And God disrupted that so that they would reach out for him, so that we would reach out for him. But you think, you maybe might ask, when God scattered the nations all over the face of the earth, did that work? Have nations all over the world reach out for God? I mean, when you consider all the godlessness and wickedness that has taken place from the time of Babel up to this very moment, are people reaching out to God? Well, they are, certainly, by the millions, thankfully, but not in the sense that we would like, and it doesn't appear that everyone everywhere is coming to the Lord. But what we don't know is, what if God had not scattered them? right? So at glance, in our own mind, we think there not enough people are reaching out. Maybe it didn't work, but that would be presumptuous because we don't know what would happen had he not done this. All we have is God's word that says, oh, he scattered them, he determined the time set for them so that we would reach out for him. God confused and scattered his people so that he could redeem his people. That, to me, is the primary purpose of the Tower of Babel. And we see the reverberations, the consequences of the Tower of Babel still reverberating through our nations to this day. There are several important principles we can draw from Tower of Babel, especially this Acts 17 principle that we brought in. First principle is this, that judgment is a means of grace. Judgment is a means of grace. Now, that might sound shocking to you. We don't like to talk about judgment. We stray away from it. There are many churches, pastors that would never touch it. But what I'm telling you this morning is that judgment is a means of grace. Now, was the Tower of Babel a judgment upon the people? Oh, my. Yes. Yes, we've been saying that for 2 weeks now. It was a massive judgment with consequences that have continued, again, for thousands of years. Furthermore, think about how God judged the Israelites through the Old Testament. What was the number one form of judgment that he used? The nations, right? Certainly he used plagues and other things, but predominantly he used the various nations as a form of judgment. God used the Canaanites, Moabites, Philistines in David's day, Assyrians, deported the northern kingdom to Assyria, deported the southern kingdom to Babylonia, Persians after that, Ammonites, Egyptians before that, Edomites, on and on, the list of nations, the list of Israel's enemies multiplied over the centuries. And understand that God formed each of these nations to continually humble his people and to continually teach them lessons. You see? So it was not just so that we can reach out for him, but all these ramifications related to that. Judgment is a means of grace. So you could say that judgment at Babel continued all throughout biblical history, continues to this day. And how will the tribulation come about? How will the end of all things come about? The entire judgment and end times revolves around conflict between and among the various what? Nations of the world. So you see that there's no question that Babylon was an enormous judgment that I'm arguing is still continuing to this day. But it was also a means of grace. And I hope you see already how that means of grace is woven in and through the judgment. God accomplished it so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him. As I just said, he did it to teach lessons to Israel, to all nations, to us. And up until either the time that you die or the moment when Christ returns, all judgment is a means of grace. Now, after that, there is not grace left. There is a point where that ceases. But up until the moment you die or until Christ returns, all judgment is a means of grace. It's there to get your attention. It's there to shake you by the shirt and wake you up. He judges us to remind us that all our feeble attempts at constructing our lives is nothing but a pile, a tower of plastic bricks. He reminds us that he alone is Lord of heaven and earth. He reminds us that he doesn't need anything from us. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from us, but what he wants is our worship. That's what God wants. He reminds us that the nations and governments of the world are in place at his command and ultimately do his bidding. Regardless of what you read in the newspaper, regardless of how you voted, regardless of what you're worried about or what you think is coming, all of these nations do his bidding. The Lord even comforts us in judgment when he pokes holes in the world economy like he's been doing. Right? And we wonder, can it get any worse? And what's going to happen if it gets worse? He comforts us in the knowledge that he knows all and does all and is all. Yes, judgment is a means of grace, and we ought to be thankful for judgment. Bible calls it discipline later on. Different ways of phrasing it. Judgment is a means of grace. Principle number two from the Tower of Babel, closely related to this, is that only the Lord can make a name for us. Only the Lord can make a name for us. Recall the builders of Babel had two primary goals: to make a name for themselves and to not be scattered over the face of the earth. And understand, when it says they wanted to make a name for themselves, I talked last week about a reputation, what that means, but it's about far more than just a mere reputation. A person's reputation hits at the core of their identity, of their being, of their purpose in life. So to make a name for oneself is about being certain that your life has significance. To make a name for yourself is to be able to tell the world that you matter, that your life matters, that your life is worth something, that you're not just a random mass of biochemicals, and that one day you will return to the dust from which you came. Do you see? The tower and the city were their avenue for finding meaning and significance in their life. And isn't this what drives us on a daily basis? Do I matter? Does my life have any significance? And we may not even be aware that we're asking these questions, because the search for significance is largely a quiet endeavor. It largely happens almost subconsciously, but it happens. We are daily searching for significance. And it impacts almost every area of our life. It impacts the way we view our husbands and wives. If we are generally happy in our marriage, we feel significant and content. But if we are not happy, we begin to wonder, did I make the right decision in choosing this husband or wife? And divorce may not be an option for you, so you just mourn your miserable life in relative silence. You see, many happy marriages and bad marriages have one thing in common. Each person is looking to their spouse to find meaning and significance. Your identity is wrapped up in the relationship and in your emotions and attitudes and actions, and it ebbs and flows with the tide of your marriage. You know what I'm talking about? I assume you have more or less recovered from the holidays. Busy, running around, spending too much, eating too much, not sleeping enough. Hopefully you're recovering for that. But I have to warn you about a deplorable holiday coming up next month called Valentine's Day. And you think, oh, Rich, do you have no romance whatsoever? Are you so hard-hearted you don't buy your wife candy? And what's the matter with you? Well, yeah, I'm all for romance. I'm not good enough, certainly. But let you in on a terrible consequence of Valentine's Day. Who created Valentine's Day, first of all? Hallmark, candy makers, M&Ms. I don't know who primarily benefits from it. But it's merely a symptom of our drippy, mindless romanticism. And mindless romanticism is the kind that Hollywood pushes down our throats every chance they get. And these movies, you know them, they have a typical storyline. You have this engaged couple, and they're about to get married. And one of them, they may already be at the altar, right? But what happens? A new person swoops into their life, a man or a woman, and it grabs the heart of one of the people in the couple, and they fall in love with that person and go off with them, and everybody's happy in the end, right? I've seen it 100 times. It is such a common story in these Hollywood movies. I see it again and again. This mindless romanticism this repeated again, and these characters say things like this. Tell me if you've heard this before. You complete me, right? Now, that's probably too drippy to be said, but that same idea is said, right? You complete me, or you're my soulmate, right? Have you heard that before? You're my soulmate. What do these things mean? I mean, if you say to somebody, you complete me, what is that saying about you? You're half a person, right? That's what I'm saying. It's deplorable. It's a terrible thought. I'm not complete. It means that you lack significance unless you are joined to that other person. And that's a terrible thought. But that is what Hollywood teaches. And it is, I think, what most of us believe. But that is not, that's the kind of thinking we bring into most relationships, especially close ones like husbands and wives. And I find it especially true among teenage romances because, again, the entire culture communicates this false idea about what relationships are supposed to look like. And most teenagers, I find, are not mature enough to screen that out. Sadly, I think most adults are also not mature enough to screen that out. So I would include all of us in that. Marriages should, of course, be places of great intimacy and fulfillment. But if you're looking to your husband to complete you, if you're looking to your wife to complete you, you are looking in the wrong place. If you're looking there for your significance, your being, your purpose, you are looking in the wrong place. And we look to so many places to make a name for ourselves, to find significance. Men look to where? Jobs. What women look primarily where? Children, families. Now, that's a broad stroke, I realize. Many men look to their families for significance. Many women look to their jobs for meaning significance. But generally speaking, men look to work and women look to families. And I think it's so common, I don't think anyone in this room is exempt from doing it at least some of the time at some level. It is that predominant. Some obviously are worse than others, but everyone does it to some extent. We look to many relationships and things and tasks to make a name for ourselves, to search for some kind of significance. But by far the worst place, in my opinion, by far the worst place to look for meaning and significance is in Christian ministry. Christian ministry. Now that might shock you because you think, well, what are you talking about? I mean, Christian ministry, you're serving the Lord. Isn't that the place you should look for significance and meaning? If we're loving others, if we're doing the Lord's work, if we're serving people, if we're sharing the gospel, leading them to Christ, isn't that what Christian life is all about? But there is a subtle deception that creeps in here. To make a name for ourselves or to find significance in anything other than Jesus Christ is to be deceived. Let me explain a little bit more what I mean. Let's go back to Genesis 11. Verse 3. The people said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Familiar with this passage by this time? Which you may not know that the Hebrew word for name is Shem. And Shem is one of Noah's sons and the father of Abraham and therefore the father of the Jewish nation. So, now let me have you jump to chapter 12. So, to make a name for yourself is to make a Shem for yourself. Okay, you got that? Now, chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, we could insert here, the descendant of Shem. The Lord said to the descendant of Shem, "Leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name, I will make your Shem great, and you will be a blessing." Did you see it there? The Lord said to Abraham, "I will make your name great." Do you see? It's no accident, is it, that this comes right after the Tower of Babel story. The people wanted to make a name for themselves, but God is telling us that only the Lord can make a name for us. And do you understand this is an issue of eternal significance? For the Lord to make a name for us is that He has called us. It means the same thing it meant to Abraham, that He has called us, that He has chosen us for Himself. And now that we're living under the new covenant means that we could say that we are in Christ. New Testament talks about that a lot, uses that phrase. We are in Christ. It means we have been purchased by his blood. It means that we have been adopted into his family, that we have been redeemed from the curse of the law. Can you do any of those things by yourself? Can you adopt yourself? Can you save yourself by your own blood? Can you redeem yourself? None of those things can be done by us. They must be done for us and to us. Only God can make a name for us. And all of our faulty attempts at making a name for ourselves are about as secure as the Tower of Babel. So you might be starting to see how this relates to the problem with finding significance in Christian ministry. I said that is by far the worst place. Let me explain a little more what I mean. As believers, every ounce of our significance comes from Christ alone, not based upon what we have done, but upon what Christ has done for us. Another way of saying it is this: it is not based upon what we do, but who we are. Not based upon what we do, but who we are in Christ. But here is the inherent danger of serving in Christian ministry. Whether it's an occupation like mine, which I'm extremely thankful for, whether you serve in the nursery an hour a week or somewhere in between, here is the danger, is that we end up seeking our significance in what we do for the Lord. Do you see? We're still doing this on our own. But our doing now is part of our Christian service. And what we do for the Lord becomes a subtle substitute for who we are in the Lord. You see the huge, huge difference here. And the two are so close that we don't even understand that we're doing it. We are doing this Christian work and this Christian service, so we tell ourselves, well, we're serving the Lord. This is Christian ministry, and we're finding our contentment in Him, when in reality, we're happy because the ministry is good. And you could fill in the blank here. I'm emphasizing ministry, but whatever it is you're searching and finding your significance or trying to, you could say, I'm looking there. I think I'm satisfied. I think I'm content in the Lord, when in reality, you're looking somewhere else. Now, we're not necessarily trying to work our way to heaven. Most of us get that, right? Most of us aren't trying to depend on our good works to get us to heaven, but we're working our way into feeling significant. It's not as bad, but almost as bad. There's a subtle danger in looking for significance in Christian ministry. And again, it's the fact that it looks so much like the real thing. We just can't tell the difference. I've got Christian ministry, I'm serving the Lord, and I've got my pure identity in Christ. And we can't tell the difference. So we're deceived. It's one of the greatest lies. Take our church, for example. Those of you who have been with us since the beginning know that we've had our ups and our downs, right? I won't go there. We could talk about joys and sorrows. We've had ups and downs. Right now, it seems that the Lord has allowed us to have one of those up times, right? We're so thankful we have this building. We don't take it for granted for a second. For some reason, God has blessed us. In the last 2 years, we've about doubled in size, okay? Now, what do we do with that? How are we supposed to respond to that? Obviously, we rejoice. We praise God. We do everything in our being so as not to take credit for it, right? All of those things. But as a guy who spends most time on ministry, of anyone in this church, I probably spend the most time. I'm probably the one who's most likely to fall and rise with the ups and downs of the church. So I could be happy when things are going well and down in the dumps whenever we hit a rough spot. And in both cases, I would be dead wrong because I would have sought my significance in Christian ministry as opposed to finding it in Christ. But it's so easy to be deceived because they look so much alike. If I'm doing that or you're doing that, whatever you're searching your significance in, you know, are those bad things? Christian ministry, husbands and wives, families, those are good things, right? I'm not looking for drugs. I'm not looking for illicit sex. Everybody knows those things are wrong. I haven't laundered money from the church. I mean, we just did an audit, right? Where's Jerry? We just did an audit yesterday. I don't think it showed I'm laundering money from the church. So I'm not looking for significance in money and sex and drugs because we all know those are wrong. But if I search for significance in Christian ministry, I can be easily tricked into thinking my significance is in Christ when in reality it's in Christian ministry. And I feel good about those things, right? We can feel good about ministry and our kids and our marriages, our work, etc. I can feel good about those things, what I've done and not who I am. And I won't be able to see my own deception because I've substituted Christian ministry for Christ and I just can't tell the difference. So I am deceived above all. I've been deceived not because the thing has taken the place of Christ is a bad thing, but because it's such a good thing. We replace something wonderful with something insurmountable. That's the true deception. Christian ministry can be one of the greatest sins that no one ever sees. You see? Or again, whatever your situation is. Because if I'm addicted to drugs or sex or something, people are either going to try to help me or they're going to condemn me. But if I'm addicted to ministry or something good, everybody pats me on the back, right? Good job. Way to go. Praise the Lord. Man, we're so excited about what's happening. So my deception and your deception just grows deeper and deeper. These are good things, all of them. And it's hard to see when they have taken the place of Christ. Now, let me be clear about something. For some reason, God has protected me from some of what I just described. Certainly, I ebb and flow with some of the ups and downs over time, but I honestly feel that my identity is not completely wrapped up in this church. Again, certainly to some extent, but God has protected me from that. But I've seen it so many times. I hang around other pastors and I see how they react to things. If somebody doesn't show up to a certain event or there aren't enough numbers of people at that event, whew, just destroys them. When something goes exceedingly well, I mean, they're just so sky high, you think they're gonna go through the roof. I've seen people so wrapped up in these good things. I said that our church has doubled in 2 years, but we all probably know there's a church in town that was twice as big as ours that is now halved in 1 week. We should be concerned about that. We should pray for all those people. Pray that God would bring about a significant healing, that His will would be done in all of those things. It's one of the biggest church splits I've ever seen. But what if something like that happened to us? I don't think it will. I think we're doing things that will prevent that, but never say never. I can't prevent those things. And if my significance is tied up in ministry and the church splits in half, do you see? I'm back to being half a person. Half of my significance has just walked out the door. Same thing with your marriages, your jobs. Half your significance will just walk out the door. Do you see? Christian ministry, all those good things, is a lot like the mindless romanticism. Because we say to our jobs, "You complete me." We look at this Christian ministry with its beckoning eyes and we say, "A ministry, you are my soulmate." Christian ministry can be, all those good things can be the worst of harlots because she is beautiful, she is pure, she seems to have Jesus written all over her, but you know what? A harlot is still a harlot, no matter how she's dressed. If anything takes the place of Christ in your significance, it is spiritual adultery, what the Bible also calls idolatry. So this morning I ask you, what is your spiritual harlot? What is your spiritual adultery? What has taken the place of Christ in your life? Husband, wife, job, ministry, hobbies, entertainment, children. If any of those things are more important to you, you're in trouble. And here's what happens. All these things are related together. Because if I find my ministry, if I find my significance in my ministry, then how do I treat my family? They got to be, right? Lock, step, barrel, right? They got to be just straight line. Because if they're not in line, that reflects on me and my ministry and my significance. So I got to make sure they're in line all the time. I got to present my reputation. I got to present my name to you, to the community. Do you see? Same thing with husbands, marriages. You know, I got to show everybody, you know, we're okay. We're going to pretend everything's okay. And so we start treating people. We live our whole lives differently because of those things. All these things overlap. So what is your spiritual harlot this morning? And what do you do about it? First of all, you repent of your spiritual adultery. Let's call it what it is. That thing, that person, to us is an idol. It is ultimately a harlot. Recognize in that God's judgment is also a means of grace. You see? He wants to show us that we're living by works, that we're still ultimately depending on works. We preach grace, we sing about grace, but we're still depending on works. We're depending on what we do for the Lord instead of who we are in the Lord, what He has done for us. Remember I said it's not appropriate to say to another person, "You complete me"? There's one exception, isn't there? You can say that to Jesus Christ. "You complete me." John 15 says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." I would add, "Apart from me, you are nothing." Apart from Christ, we have no ultimate significance. Only the Lord can make a name for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, I don't think there's a person here this morning that has your Son, Jesus Christ, as their chief glory and joy. It's not a one of us. Even the guy standing here is supposed to have it all together. That are probably even close to that. Father, you've given us so many good things in this life. You've blessed us with endless blessings. We not only forget to thank you for them, we replace you with them. This is not what you intended at creation. It's not what you intended at Babel. It's not what you intend in Viroqua in 2010. Father, be kind to us as you show us our idols, our spiritual adultery. Lord, we know that you are tender, that a broken, bruised reed you will not break, a smoldering wick you will not snuff out. And that's the way we live our lives, broken reeds and smoldering wicks. Be kind to us. Judge us with grace. And above all, show us that your Son wants to be and is all that we could ever need or want. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.